This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Welcome to worship. Our worship music this morning comes from the Tizay community in France. Many of you are probably aware of the Tizay community, a community founded by Brother Roger in the 1940s as an ecumenical community for Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox Christians to gather from around the world and worship together. So we'll be singing songs from the Tizay community, and our responsive prayer actually comes from the Tizay community as well. Let us worship God.
Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles.
Let us pray. Lord God, you do not look at appearances, but at our heart. You are forgiveness.
Lord God, you renew in us peace of heart and a serene joy.
O risen Christ, you are with us, even with those who are unaware of your presence.
O risen Christ, you place in our hearts a longing for your kingdom.
O risen Christ, you call us to share the fruits of the earth and of our work.
Lord God, by your Christ, the fullness of your life is offered to us. Lord God, into your hands we place our entire life.
For this beautiful day, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your servant Andy, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would speak to us this day through him. Thank you for this opportunity to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, saints. What about sinners? Morning, Jim. I love Jim. I want to begin by introducing my better half. This is Kathy Dearman, sitting over here next to the sinner, Jim. And I'm feeling more comfortable this morning because she's here. She was not here yesterday, and so I floundered just a bit, honey, while you were away, but I'll endeavor to persevere. Got up again this morning, good friends in Christ, and thank you and thank the Lord for another beautiful day. I walked out, and it's just as what I wanted. I shivered. It was a great feeling, and you know, I'm kind of overflowing. I've appreciated what I have heard here, and that wonderful preaching at night, and Peter Barnes, who was for a while our pastor. I loved hearing him yesterday. Jim, the opening day, and Kathy later on this morning. So I'm just so excited. And then, tonight is barbecue and ice cream. Now, I'm from Texas. Friends, you got to know those are two of the major food groups in Texas. In fact, ice cream and barbecue, you can split families over those things. Jim, you lived there for a while. Barbecue, it really is perhaps the national food of Texas, because Texas thinks of itself as an entity all to itself. That's just the way they are. I just live there. You may translate for me, brother, please.
In Texas, barbecue means a certain kind of meat with a certain kind of sauce. In Washington, a barbecue is any meat cooked outside.
Oh. I should know better than calling him a sinner. Thank you, thank you. Well, I just wanted you, I grew up in North Carolina. Barbecue meant pork with a certain kind of sauce on it. Moving to Texas, it meant primarily beef with either a rub or sauce on it. And, I can go either way. And so I'm going to expand my repertoire tonight. Looking forward to it. Same thing for ice cream. We got a lot of small towns in Texas, but there's no town too small to have a Baptist church and a Dairy Queen. They've all got them. And we love our ice cream, especially during the hot time of the year, and people will argue over their favorite brands. And when I met Kathy on our first date, we went to a Dairy Queen, and I had a butterscotch milkshake, and she's never forgiven me. But that's we love our ice cream, and we love our barbecue. It's very important, friends, for pastors to be keen observers of their context, right? We have to learn. And one of the things that I learned about barbecue in Texas, and you can take this away, is that there are two kinds of barbecue joints in Texas. One of them is what you would call a restaurant, and you go there and you can order a plate of food. It will say brisket and two sides in a roll and tea. And if it's in East Texas, it'll say sweet tea, and sweet tea is one word. And then it will say $7.95 or $9.95 or whatever. And then there are those, and these are the traditional barbecue joints in Texas, and they abound particularly in Central Texas. They all originated with meat processing plants. So they're not restaurants, and it used to be, 50 and 60 years ago where they were processing the beef. You could go up to the corner window and order something. So to this very day, when you go to a traditional barbecue joint in Texas, they have several peculiarities. One of them is, you come at the door on the outside, and there'll be a big pit. And it'll be about the size, let's say, from here over to the piano. And it's the smoker. And so you come up there, and they lift up the top, and you peer in. And you'll see huge sections of meat, like because of the German influence, there'll be sausages, and there'll be briskets, and there'll be ribs, and there'll be some chicken and so forth. And you point to what you want. And they'll stab it and pull it out and set it on a big block. Now, this is the difference between a restaurant and a joint. And they'll have a big old knife. It's the truth, isn't it, Jim? I'm telling the truth. And so you have a big old brisket sitting there, have a big old knife, and they'll start going down the end. Now, if you just stand there, like, say, if you're a Yankee from the north, you know what you're doing. You stand there, that's going to keep going back to the left, like this. What you got to do is when you get to the section that you want, you nod your head. Then they slice it off. And they sell it by the pound. And so when you say, yeah, I'll take that much, and they'll cut it off, and they'll put it in butcher paper, and they put it on the scale. See, they don't have prices by the plate, and they don't have a menu. And in some of these places, well, to quote somebody, it's about the meat. So they have very few sides. One of my favorite places in Lockhart, Texas, Kreitz's, loved to go down there. The first time I went about 25 years ago, they had a fellow, I called him Smiley, because I used to see him pretty often. He was just made to work there. He probably had been there most of his adult life. Somewhere along the line, he'd lost most of his teeth. But he loved to greet people, and he knew about barbecue. And he'd smile at you like this. And I got there, and I forked out that brisket, and he's going down 1 ounce after another, and I hadn't nodded my head yet. And then he cuts through after a while and wraps it up in butcher paper and puts it on a tray, because they don't have plates. That's another thing you need to know. And they don't have silverware. And then he said to me, and I've never forgotten this, and my kids still mimic it. He said, light bread or crackers. Now, those are your two sides. And by the way, it's an option. Light bread, and I looked over, and there was this big stack of, just call it Wonder Bread or whatever. It's the, the 20 cents a loaf kind of thing. And they just go over and grab you a handful and throw it on your plate. Or saltine crackers. Then after you get your meat, you'll go in. Your sides may be such things as a slice of onion or a pickle or a wedge of cheese. Now, all those are considered vegetables. Now, you're going to think that I'm kidding, I'm exaggerating, I'm not. Two illustrations, and then we'll go on. Just so you know how to read the culture, when you come down to visit Kathy and me, we take you to a barbecue joint. Just want you to be prepared. Do they have lightning coming out of a clear blue sky? Do they have lightning coming? No, they don't have that. But there's one place, Rudy McKeska's in Taylor, Texas, and they have a sign up front. It comes in. We have a lot of people who come down from the upper Midwest to Texas and so forth, and we love them. But the sign says, and don't shoot the messenger. This is not my opinions, but this is the sign. It says, if you are from the north and you would like to have silverware and a plate. Well, that's the if clause. The then clause is, go somewhere else. Now, I don't think that's very friendly. And the other one, and this is in Kreitz's in Lockhart, and again, don't shoot the messenger. I'm not trying to make a point. I'm just trying to tell you about how to read a culture. As you walk into Kreitz's, there's a door off to the right. You've got to walk in a ways before you get to the selection of meat. And it says, for vegetarians. You open it up, and it goes into a blank wall. Well, that's our lesson in anthropology for the day. Good friends, what a delight to be with you in the Bible Hour. Let's pray. Lord, you raised up men and women of old, and their testimonies enshrined in the good book. And we need their instruction. We need to hear their word and their witness. So speak to us this day, we pray. Christ our Lord. Amen. Good friends, I was again listening with attention to the way that Jim Edwards was talking about his book and all the time and the information that he poured into it. And it reminded me of something which is a part of our task as teachers. I don't know how many years you put in that book, Jim, but there's a lot of your time and effort in that. And somewhere in the early 90s, I received an invitation to work on a commentary on the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. They're often put together. And it was for a commentary series published by Zondervan. And it was intended for people who preach and who teach Sunday school. And so, you know, you spend a few years of your life off and on, some of your best waking moments, you know, meditating over a text and going through it patiently. And, you know, after a while, Jim, it seems to me that, you know, the subject matter kind of comes a part of you. And, you know, I don't claim any kind of inspiration commensurate with Jeremiah, but there's something about his life and his teaching and the shape of the book that his followers present to us that it kind of becomes a part of you. And then, so I finished that, and then I got an invitation to do a commentary on the book of Hosea. And so for the last several years, friends, I've spent some time with Hosea and the book that it's by his name. And, you know, after a while, then that too, it kind of becomes a part of you. And I turned in the manuscript on Hosea 2 years ago this month, and supposedly, is today the 14th? Tomorrow it goes to print. And so, and they say they'll start shipping in August. Now, if you are interested in studying Hosea, I'd recommend that commentary to you. I've got a child in college, and shameless, isn't it? Yeah, shameless. Well, I'll give you all the highlights this morning. Friends, I actually would like to start going back to a point in Elijah's life, and it will help us go directly to the time of Hosea, which is a little over 100 years later. If you've got a biblical text, if you would open up just for the moment to 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, you're going to meet Ahab's son. Ahab was killed in a battle. according to the word of the Lord. And his son, whose name is Ahaziah, which means the Lord has grasped. That's what his name means. Wasn't much evidence that he felt grasped by the Lord or acted accordingly. But that's what his name means. And he was upstairs in his house. And if you're looking with me at the beginning of 2 Kings, it's 2 Kings chapter 1. It says in verse 2, and the issue has to do with this religion of Baal and its influence. Remember, as I said to you yesterday, it was a great missionary sweep that took place over a few centuries and was quite influential in its day and in its time. And it also was important during the time of Hosea. Now, it says, now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice, or it's the railing of his upper room in Samaria, and had injured himself. As they say, he took a tumble. So he sent messengers. Remember, he's the king, so he's always sending somebody. Saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub. Isn't that a great name? Baal-zebub. The god of Ekron. Ekron is a Philistine city down near Judah. It's a pretty good distance from Samaria. To see. Now here's the question, to inquire of the deity in Ekron. There'll be a temple there and priest of Baal and so forth and prophets. To see if I will recover from this injury. Alright, everybody got the setting? Well, the angel of the Lord, that's God's messenger, who's going to go and tell another God's messenger to get up and say something about this. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Question mark. What are you doing? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You ain't leaving your bed. That's the North Carolina translation. You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says, not Baal-zebub. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? See, it's in oral tradition. It's now written down. You've got to have a little cadence. You've got to repeat the things two or three times, and you're on with it. You're going to leave the bed you're lying on, you will certainly die. And the king asked them, well, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? How about this for a description? Kind of like Luke preaching last night about John the Baptist, remember? Camel's hair coat, and he's kind of out in the wilderness. They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. 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 That was Elijah. Guess what, friends? He died in his bed. Sad story. Baal-zebub. There was a Baal at Mount Carmel. Might have been named Hadad in his other divine life. Who knows? But he's called the Baal. And this is Baal-zebub. Now, to give you an idea of how the writers communicate to us, I want to tell you that was not the god's name. The god's name was probably Baal-zebul, which means the Lord, the princely one. But this is the name that was given to it by the biblical writers. Baal-zebub means Lord of the flies. Lord of the flies. And this is the PG version. Okay, the PG version. You know what flies congregate around. So one way to do it would be, as one scholar translated recently, Lord of dung balls. Turds. What a way to refer to the god of Ekron. What it tells you, though, and not just that they're making fun of this name, is that, you see, the Baal deities, they're lords of masters of particular things. So the Baal and Ekron, that's a Philistine city. So the Philistines have been taken over by this this deity. And very powerful, apparently, at least for some people in Ekron. People take a pilgrimage to get up there. And this is a god of healing, you know, god of a variety of things, be called a Baal. But this particular one is down in Ekron. But what a question. You go down to Ekron because there's no god in Israel? What was it that God told the people, bringing them out of Egypt right after the crossing of the sea? I am God, your healer. What was it that we read this morning from Psalm 103? The Lord is one who heals us. You head down to Ekron, to the Philistines, and this newfangled deity called Baal of... Because there's no God in Israel. But you see the power there. Here's the king who has a name with the Lord, the God of Israel, in it. But when push comes to shove, he's sending messengers down to the territory of the Philistines. That's the crisis. That's the crisis. Okay, friends, if you will, let's turn over and look at some elements in the book of Hosea and remind ourselves that the book of Hosea concerns one Hosea who was from the northern kingdom we call Israel. Remember, for about 200 years, there was a split kingdom. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. You better watch out on that shoestring there. And Elijah dates, about 875, and Hosea starts about the year 750. And it's another crisis in Israel. There's an internal crisis, and it has to do with things like the encroach of the Baal religion and related practices. Let's call them immoral, unethical. They have to do with social righteousness and with personal rectitude. And Hosea was going to call them out. If you read the book, you will know some of the language there. And that's the internal sickness. And, you know, a prophet shines light on those kinds of things. And sometimes the reaction is pretty fierce in return. And then there's the external issue. And it goes something like this. There was a group of people over in the east. We call it Mesopotamia. And they're known as the Assyrians. Not the Syrians. You have to say this carefully, being from North Carolina. It's the Assyrians, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A-N-S. You'll probably know the term pretty well from Bible 101. They were in what is today the northern part of Iraq, in the Kurdish region, and the region is the oil producing, the area called Nineveh and Mosul or Mosul and so forth. And like a lot of empires, this is the way they thought. What's mine is mine, and what is yours is shortly to be mine. And they started to expand, and they went left and right and north and south, and they started coming over to the Mediterranean because they wanted those Phoenician cities that we talked about yesterday with all that trade, with all that money. They wanted to take it over. And, of course, Israel sits right next to the Phoenician territory, and when they got through with the Phoenicians, remember, what's mine is mine and what's yours is going to be mine. What would be the ultimate prize? Friends, if you think geographically, Egypt. Egypt would be the great prize. And so you go to the Mediterranean. If you're over in the east where they're located, you go west to the Mediterranean. Take over everything you can. Make a left turn at the sea. Come down the coast. Take over everything you can. And you keep going past Gaza till you get to Egypt. And you just keep on consuming. Now that's the Assyrian plan for life. How about that? And so, you've got an internal sickness, and you've got an external threat. It's called a crisis. And God raised up several 8th century prophets. Because this is the middle of the 8th century. Let's just give it a rough date. It's about 750. And so, what will bloom in Israel and Judah are great voices like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah. We sometimes call them First Isaiah, Isaiah of Jerusalem, and Micah. Even Jonah, who's mentioned briefly, is from this date and time. He's mentioned in 2 Kings, and there's a little book by Jonah about the prophet and one of his escapades, right? And you know, all these are voices which give a response to this this time of crisis. And so one of the things I would suggest to you as you rethink going through your Bible classes and your preaching and teaching ministries is that these are voices raised up in a time of crisis. And I want to suggest to you three ways to look at books like these. By I mean a Hosea or a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or a Micah and so forth. It goes something like this, that all of these books are written to explain the life and ministry, particularly the ministry and the words, the life is secondary, of a person that God raised up. Often they met opposition, and they would be what we would call today a minority voice. It doesn't mean they were lone rangers, but they were a minority voice. And what happens is that after the blow falls and the Assyrians come through, and the prophet all said, if changes are not made, we're going to fall. When it happened, then, and here's the issue about faithfulness and how the canonical process works, at least in part. You see, faithful people down a generation or two would say to one another, you know, we've got to explain what happened to us. And we will be impoverished theologically unless we hear these words. So a book that takes shape probably after the life of Hosea or after the life of Micah then becomes, and here's the first stage, becomes the witness to explain the past. Was the fact that the Assyrians came through just an example of power politics? Just we got caught in a vice? Was it just because there was, well, they were gobbling up people and we were along the way? Well, it's one way to do it. Was it a tragedy? Yes, it was a tragedy. Was it part of God's unfolding a discipline and judgment and a chance to a call for repentance and renewal? Yes, yes, yes. So the first thing that a prophetic book will do is explain the past. What happened and why? And where was God? Then the second element for a book like Hosea or a book like Micah is that for any generation that reads it, it will set out things to avoid, not to do. And often you see the heavy critique of a person like Hosea or Micah. It's against things that were going on. So it's a lesson from any generation to say, now we have to hold this up to light and see ourselves in it. Does it illumine our own situation? We know things to avoid or things to embrace. So for any reading generation, they want to set up the lesson from the past in light of the day. You know, so you exegete the past. Here we go, friends. And you exegete the present in light of that. And it's a dialogue. And then here's the third point. For these prophetic books all project a transformed future. That's one of the great marks of the prophetic corpus in the Old Testament. There are various kinds of books there, as you well know. But it's the prophets who see over the horizon. We call it eschatology. And they project a way beyond Israel and Judah's failure that how God will come and transform, whether it's the heavens and the earth, or it's a new Jerusalem, or it's a new covenant, or it's a new Israel, or it's a new heart. And so it will give hope for the future. What I would call a phrase, hard-headed hope. Hard-headed hope, because it's often expressed in some of the most difficult circumstances. So they will project a world that God can transform when folks are living in exile. And there is no cohesive Israel. And Israel might be, down the tubes, as it were, politically. And Jerusalem or Samaria is in shambles. Maybe the king has been carried off, but they'll still predict a new David. And a new city. And a new temple. Because God prompts them for that. And so that becomes the great matrix for the visionary future of the apostolic writers of the New Testament. And so, again, friends, if you don't take anything else away, let me just suggest this little, it's a little simple statement. Three things about most of these prophetic books, not all, but most of them. They'll explain the past. They'll instruct any particular generation about do's and don'ts to be faithful, and it will project a future that only God can bring in and will give hope, hard-headed hope for people in exile or anywhere else. Those are the three steps, okay? Now, the book of Hosea has two major parts to it, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 14. And everybody who's been through Bible 101 or has been to Sunday school will know the story at least of Hosea and his family. And we'll have to talk a little bit about that this morning, and the marriage with Gomer and the name of the three children. And that's the subject matter of the first three chapters. And here it is. It's the comparison between Hosea and his family and God and his family. And it's what we would call metaphor or analogy. And so the example of the family, like a symbolic act, then illustrates how it is that God is related, or as it were, not related to Israel because of Israel's failures. Two things about the book of Hosea as you go through it, as you consider it again, maybe for the third or fourth or fifth time for some of you. Percentage-wise, the book of Hosea appeals back to the past as a guideline, back to the time of Moses and the wandering in the wilderness and the term covenant, that majestic gift that God had given to guide the life of his people at Mount Sinai, the Sinai or Mosaic covenant. And Hosea stands in that tradition of Moses, a prophet like Moses that God raises up at a particular time. And you'll see a number of allusions to the wilderness wandering, God's provision there, and the coming into the promised land, and even things that may have taken place a few centuries after that. Percentage-wise, Hosea is steeped in believing that the past of God's chosen people is a reliable, instructive element for people, and they should learn from their past and not deviate from the way they were birthed as a people. They were birthed from slavery and brought into a promised land. Why in the world, Hosea would say, have you gone after and been newly enslaved again to Baal and these other things, and here you are playing tit for tat with the Egyptians and the Assyrians trying to save yourself politically? It ain't going to work. You only have one Savior. And so he'll say in chapter 13, I am God your Savior, quoting God, of course, but from the land of Egypt, please come back. Don't go over there. It won't work. What was it Luke said last night? A voice crying in the wilderness. And then, of all of the prophetic books, Hosea is the most poetic. Now, I'm not a great poet, friends. Don't claim to be. So I've tried to learn this in the last few years. The language, we call it of analogy, of imagery, of symbolism, and of metaphor. Let me show you a few examples of this. Hosea, and I talk about the language of being a keen observer of things. He has a way of sizing up a situation in unforgettable ways. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of this. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. The Israelites are stubborn. Okay, now that's a prosaic term, stubborn. One I understand, by the way. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. You ever try to wrestle a cow? And you don't have to be from Texas to know about cattle raising. You ever try to wrestle a cow when it's being a bit recalcitrant? Ooh-wee, that's tough work. Now, just a little short line. Israel is a stubborn heifer. But think what's that is. That's a short saying, see, based on long experience. What kind of task is before the prophet, and what kind of situation has God sized up? Oh, a stubborn heifer. And if you don't turn her, oh my, what is going to happen? Take a look at another example here, friends. Chapter 7, verse 11. There's a big term for this. It's called metaphorical theology. But I was waiting a while to drop that term. But it's 9:30, so I'm dropping it. Metaphorical theology. A metaphor. Here it is, friends. Here's the North Con definition of a metaphor. You take two things that are ostensibly on the surface and for all appearances that are unlike each other, and you compare one to the other, and when you make a comparison, then something about that first one will kind of be illuminated, like a light bulb comes. Oh yeah, yeah. There are a lot of things about Israel that are not like a heifer, but in a particular instance, Israel has become stubborn. Now, take a look at chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim, this is a simile, it's a form of a metaphor. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. You know, I almost cried when I saw the picture. No, I'm not joking. When we saw the picture of Martha yesterday, the last of the pigeons, Any of you ever been dove hunting? Now, in North Carolina, it's illegal to do this, but I've known people who've done this. This is not personal testimony, except just observation. Never did it myself. You know, a dove likes to eat grain, like millet. And it's called baiting a field. Now, you can cut down some millet and put it in a field. You can line that field all the way around with men and women with shotguns. As long as that dove sees the millet, the shotguns may be there, but what does it see? It sees the millet. So it's flying around like this. Whoa, and here the guy's going, pow, pow, pow. Now, I'm not the smartest, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. First shot somebody takes at me, I run. You too, right? Now, do you see the point? Ephraim, Israel, is a silly dove. Now, they didn't have shotguns, but they liked to eat dove in ancient Israel, so they would bait the trap. Now, once the dove sees something that it wants, it's oblivious to the other stuff. And so you think of it, the silly dove without sense. It sees one thing that to satisfy its craving, it's going to go. And then they drop the trap, and then they got dove for dinner. Right? Israel, or Ephraim, is like a silly dove. Ain't got no sense. Now, there are a lot of things about Israel that are not commensurate with being a flying dove. But there is this, see this one element? See how the metaphor works? And the book is replete with these, both for Israel and for God. Let's look at a couple more of these examples. That reference is chapter 7, verse 11. Let's take a look at chapter 8, verse 7. Another example of a keen observer who will is able to draw a picture of act and consequence. Everybody ready? Take a look at chapter 8, verse 7. These little short sayings. Remember, a short saying based on long experience and careful observation. Like the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And that's one definition of a proverb. Short saying based on long experience. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Now, just in a few words, you can encapsulate something fundamental about the human experience, right? They sow the wind, and what are they going to reap? The whirlwind. So, and there are a lot of things about Israel that are not windy. But when you compare Israel then to the wind, he starts, okay, I see how in this case, the wind and the whirlwind, the sowing and the reaping help illuminate the situation. A couple more examples of this. Chapter 10, verse 1. Just by way of illustration, there are numbers of examples of these. Israel was a spreading vine. Oh, yes. A good way to characterize the people, if they have roots and they're being nourished. Who was it later on who said, I am the vine, you are the branches? Wonder where he got that. That's true about Israel. It's a vine which its roots are in the soil that God provides, and otherwise it will curl up and die. Curl up and die. A couple of examples about God, if you will, friends. Chapter, and this will scare you, so everybody have it on your seatbelt? No, I'm serious. Got your seatbelts on? Chapter, let's see my notes here. Chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. This is God speaking through Hosea. So I will come upon them like a lion. Oh my. Like a leopard, I'll lurk by the path. That's a different kind of shivering, friends. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I'll attack them and rip them up. Whoa! That's some of the hardest language in all of the Bible. But what it does, and this is what the book of Hosea does, it lays passions bare. B-A-R-E. It lays passions bare. Both those of Israel and of God. How about that? God's like a she-bear. It's a proverbial statement in the ancient world. A she-bear, it's often translated, you see it in several cultures, a she-bear bereft of her cubs. You know, one of the most unreasoning animals in the world. You know what I'm talking about here in the Northwest, right? If you walk between mama and the cubs, adios. right? Because mama's going to be unreasoning when she sees a threat to the cubs. She's not, doing a systems analysis. She's on full alert. Come between mama and the cubs, and she's going to come after you. Remember the story about Wild Bill Hickok? I've got to tell this one because, you know, it was in New Mexico, next to Texas. No, Wild Bill Hickok, early in his life, worked on a kind of Pony Express. He's riding along one day, and a grizzly bear is by the path. He's riding on his horse. True story. And apparently, he riding on the horse, got between her and the cubs. She rears up, does what mama grizzlies do. The horse rears up in fright. That's what horses ought to do when confronted by a grizzly. Wild Bill goes over the back. Now, remember, he's Wild Bill Hickok. True story. He's wearing 2 6-shooters. Because he's Wild Bill Hickok. Here comes Mama Bear after him. He pulls out the pistols, as they say in Texas. And he starts shooting. I assume he had a cartridge in each of those cylinders, which means he had 12. Pow! Pow! He's backing up. Now, if somebody, as I said earlier, if somebody was shooting at me, first shot, I'm going to run. This is Mama Bear. See, this is about passion. Because she thinks that he and the horse are after her cubs. She just keeps on coming. Takes a big old swipe at him. You ever seen the claws on a grizzly? Oh, my. And caught the top of his head. Now, unlike me, Wild Bill Hickok had hair. Had hair. Her finger caught the top of his head and pulled his scalp all the way back. One big swipe. He was kind of hanging on in the back right here. Kind of pull back. Ouch. Yeah. They found him later, passed out, bleeding from top of his head, Mama Bear laying right beside him, dead with 12 shots in her. And so they took him into the nearest town and got out a needle and thread and gave him a bottle of whiskey and said, hold on, brother. And they sewed that scalp back on. The book of Hosea lays bare passions. You know, God is not indifferent. And if his children are going on the path of self-destruction, he's coming after them. Not to destroy them, but to convince them of the error and the folly of their ways. But it's the kind of passion that jumps out. Here's another example, just of the range of Hosea. If you will, turn with me, friends, to chapter 14. You'll appreciate this here in the Northwest, I hope. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? Don't associate me with idols. I will answer him. That's Ephraim. That's the people. And I'll care for him. See, there's some passion. I'm going to care for them. I'm like a green pine tree. That's the one example in all of the Bible that I know of where God says, I'm like a tree. And you go earlier in the chapter, if you will look with me for a moment. Take a look at verse 5. Just to give you the range of Hosea's theology, how creative he is, how observant he is, how he wishes to make time and time again his fundamental points. Chapter 14, verse 5. I'll be like dew to Israel. Here's a good illustration, friends. Maybe you'll feel a sermon coming on. In the Mediterranean climate, which many of you will know, it rains in the wintertime. And so in the Northern Hemisphere, what that means is that Eastern Mediterranean, it might start raining end of October, November, you know, off and on. You get what's called the former rains, and then it goes through the winter called the latter rains. And if things are good, it will rain off and on until, say, February or March. And then it won't rain again until the following end of October or November. And so you plant, of course, after during the winter rains, and so things will, you're what are called the first fruits. Remember, it's the first fruits harvest will come up. And then they have certain kinds of ways of binding fruits and vegetables close to the ground because you get what's called morning dew. It can be quite heavy, big old drops. And so it will come up in the morning, and if you can get certain kinds of vegetables and fruits near the ground to hold that moisture and stay out of the sunlight early on, then you see you've got nourishment. Now, you see, here's the point. You've got these slower ripening fruits, and they need some nourishment to be able to stand the heat and the dryness. Now, do you see the analogy? There are a lot of things about God that are not like dew. But in this case, what's it like to be sustained by the Lord of all creation in a dry and weary place? The wilderness, God is like the dew, a big old drop that sits on the leaf and nourishes it. It'll get you through the summer, and you can ripen. Now, you see Hosea here? He goes from she-bear to lion to evergreen tree, the spreading shade, to dew. That's metaphorical theology for you. You know, looking at life and seeing God's word and actions infused in it. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is a primary way to look at God's relationship with Israel as Hosea presents it to us. And here it is. It's a metaphor is not something which is untrue, but just interesting. It really does depict reality. Israel is God's family. Israel is God's family. And so we're back now to the first three chapters. Hosea's life then becomes a symbolic act. I'll put it this way, a lived out parable. A lived out parable of the crisis that Israel finds itself in and God's assessment of it. So, the word of the Lord comes to Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2. Go and marry a woman of harlotry, is sometimes translated, or prostitution. Why? Because the land of Israel commits prostitution. See the metaphor there? Land is dirt, but it has to do with the people who live there. And so, his marriage takes on, his whole life then becomes a lived out message, lived out a parable. And the prophets, that's one of the things that makes a prophet, they link their message to the way they live. They link their message to the way they live. So, for example, Ezekiel, as we'll talk about a little bit on Friday, lay on his side for 390 days. He'll cut his hair and burn it in a fire. When he's overwhelmed by an experience that God says, go and preach, he'll take a scroll and eat it. So that the message then becomes who he is. You see, there's not any difference between the person that God calls and the message that God calls the person to proclaim. Everything about him. And so Mrs. Hosea, her name is Gomer, then represents Israel. It's not a slam on Gomer. It's a way to typify Israel. She may have been no better or worse than anybody else, and Hosea necessarily better or worse than anybody else, but Hosea and all his anguish. I mean, everybody has a family because they want it to work. I married Kathy because I loved her. I wanted it to work. And 34 years later, I'm still learning. But I wanted it to work. We have kids. We love those kids. We want it to work. We want to bring them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want them to have a job. We want them to get married. You know, all that. Hosea, why not for Hosea? But go and marry a prostitute because my people. So every time Hosea, Mrs. Hosea went downtown, people, yeah. You can't evade the message. One more example. Here's the PG version. You may remember that Isaiah was told one day to take off his clothes. He's the first streaker in the Bible. He was told to take off his clothes. For 3 years, he wore no clothes. Now, can you imagine, H-E-B is the big supermarket down in Texas. Can you imagine going to H-E-B with your, you know, you got your bag came along, looking at it, whoa! I ain't got no clothes on. But, I mean, it's literally holding it in your face. You cannot escape the message. That's one thing about prophetic ministry. You can't. You can't escape it. You know, Hosea, you can't escape it. You go out in the street and there's Ezekiel laying on his side. You can't escape it. Now, you can ignore it. You can't escape it. That's prophetic ministry. And it costs you something. Prophetic ministry. So the children. Each of the children, you see, have a name. It's not a judgment on the children. It's a way to typify the situation. The first child's name is Jezreel, a place of a lot of fighting. And some more fighting's going to come. And so the first child born to Gomer and Hosea, his name is Jezreel because There'll be the blood of Jezreel. It's coming. And then the second child, a little girl. Yeah. And they named her No Mercy. Now, I've known people called Grace and Mercy. I don't know many folks called No Mercy or Not Pity or No Grace. Now, it's not a judgment on the little girl, but can you imagine walking down there with a little girl, you know, apple of your eye, got her by the hand. What's her name? No Mercy. You can't escape it. You can ignore it. You can't escape it. Then a third child, little boy called Not My People. Now, you may remember, friends, the covenant formula, the essence of the Mosaic Covenant is this. There are lots of instructions that go with it, but here's the essence. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And here's some guides to be my people. Now, I pulled you out of slavery. I saved you from slavery. Now, for this. And so the reversal of the covenant means that at this historical hour, they're not my people. They're not acting like my people. Whoa, you know, that hurts. Way back in the book of Exodus, you may remember, God tells Moses, go and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. There's another wonderful metaphor. It's real. But you see the comparison? You know, God's got lots of people, but the firstborn son has a special role to the families. It's privilege, but it's also responsibility. That's Israel. They're firstborn. Got a mission. My family. So the pain that you see in the book of Hosea is the pain depicted for God over the loss of family. You see, of a dysfunctional family. And here's the way you think about the covenant and law. You see, law is not a contract, not legalism. It's the way the family ought to live. Is there in a response to God's redeeming act? Not merit theology. It's family. And so the pain that you go through here is God's pain. Now, I want to illustrate this with you, friends. Chapter 11, one you'll know, it goes now from the metaphor of marriage and children, now to children. It's the same understanding. It's family. Now, turn with me, if you will, chapter 11, one of the best known passages in the book of Hosea. Let's look at a few of the verses and I have some comments to go along with that, if I may. When Israel was a child, I loved him. There you go. See it? When Israel was a child, I loved him. That is a prophetic comment on the book of Exodus. You want a nice summary statement of the book of Exodus? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt did I call my son. Oh my. The saving act. Remember, Jesus dies, the Passover lamb. The saving act of the Old Testament, Passover. Saving from slavery in Egypt. The more I called, the more they went from me and sacrificed to the Baals. There they are, those rascals, the Baals. You know, success deities. Masters. They burned incense to images. But it's I who taught Ephraim to walk. See that parental element there? You know? You know, the kids have gone, oh Lord. I taught Israel to walk. Scooped them up in my arms. Held them right in my cheek. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. They did not realize it was I who led them and healed them. Says verse 3. Question, are they going to go back to Egypt? Are they going to go back to Assyria? I mean, they keep crying to everybody but the Lord. Look at verse 7. My people are determined to turn from me. What was it that we saw? The stubborn heifer or the senseless dove? It's finally, you see, a personal defection. Personal. It's family. Now, verse 8, friends, another term from literature, a soliloquy. It's hard for a boy from North Carolina to say that. I'm going to say it slowly. A soliloquy. better known as a self-conversation. You ever look in the mirror and talk to yourself? Am I the only one that does that? Got up this morning and started to shave. And I thought, oh, let me start again. Whoa. Some days are like that, aren't they? This, you see, is a very daring theology. Hosea represents God as having a self-conversation. Got your seatbelts on? How can I give you up, Ephraim? Remember, Ephraim is one of the chief tribes. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Okay, friends. You know the story from Genesis that we call it Sodom and Gomorrah. Please nod your head. There were actually 5 cities on the plain that were involved. We simply know it as Sodom and Gomorrah. Hosea knows the story, and the other 2 cities, and they're mentioned for you, by the way, in Genesis 14, are Admah and Zeboiim. So if you're looking for a way to translate this so that it has cachet for us, and the way we have learned the tradition, translate this way. How can I make you like Sodom? How can I treat you like I did to Gomorrah? Now, how about that for a divine conversation? What do you think, friends? God, as it were. Well, I've got several options here. My heart is, now I'm reading the NIV, it says, my heart is changed within me and all my compassions are inflamed. They're all aroused. I'm all heated up about this. Now here, I want to translate a little differently for you, friends. In the book of Genesis, it says that when God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the verb is hafak. It means to overturn. It says God overturned, flipped over, turned over the cities. That's the same verb that's used here for God's heart. Now think about that. See, every ancient reader, and Jim, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You want to learn those languages, right, brother? Here it is. Everybody who reads this in Hebrew knows is continuing the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the wickedness, God overturned the cities. And they deserved it. God is righteous to judge. What was it Abraham said? Will not the judge of all the world do what's right? And if judgment is right, then God will do it. But this time, what gets overturned is God's heart. You know? They might deserve this. They've earned it. But all my compassions are kindled. You see the book? Hosea wants to shout over the centuries, look at the passion. All my compassions are kindled. And then, one of the greatest lines, friends, not meant to be a sermon, but I can't help it. One of the greatest lines in all the Bible, for I am God and not a human being. Now, a human being has got some limitations. I love Dirty Harry's line. You ever watch a Dirty Harry movie? Remember, man's got to know his limitations. I believe that. I've got to know my limitations. I am God and not man. I can forgive. And I can turn. There was a law in ancient Israel that once a person had been married and then divorced, they could not remarry. You see, on the analogy that Israel has gone away, the law does not allow it, but God is God. All my compassions are kindled. I can't let go. You put it in terms of the child. Remember the recalcitrant child, the rebellious child, book of Deuteronomy? If you can't get them, you bring them out to the elders and, look what might happen. But I'm God and these are my children. Yeah, they deserve judgment. And they're going to get some of this purifying judgment. It's coming. But they're mine. I want to sit here about 5 minutes. All my compassions are kindled. All my compassions are kindled. That's what I would call, friends, the razor edge of biblical theism. You see, God is a righteous judge and God is a loving father, a loving parent. And when God says, this is my family, look at the lengths to which He will go to preserve that family. Now, part of that preservation is what we call tough love. letting them have the consequences of their actions. And that's what actually happened with Israel. Hosea preached and preached, and they went down the tubes historically. Samaria was destroyed, and people were taken off into exile. It wasn't the end of God's people. It was the end of that generation. But all of God's compassions were kindled. He would not let them go. Would not let them go. Don't know what happened to Hosea as a person. But I do know what happened in terms of the family. Let's go just for a moment before we conclude, have some conversation, to chapter 3. The old great story of the unfolding drama of the Bible, what I would call the unfolding drama of redemption. Whatever went wrong between Gomer and Hosea, they split. Was it a divorce? Was it whatever? They split. She had very few options, apparently. It's the beginning of chapter 3. So eventually, she is owned or in great debt. She's owned by somebody else or in great debt. And the word of the Lord comes to Hosea, said, go and buy her back. Go and buy her back. It's going to cost you. And the way you say it, it's going to cost you. But I love Israel. And when you buy her back, you'll get a chance to see something of my passions and my commitments. Questions. Comments. Corrections. Let's have a little conversation before we take a break. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. Yes, sir, I will. Thank you for the question. Hosea first took shape as an individual book, probably put together, but it would be done after the destruction of Samaria and perhaps put together in Judah where a lot of the refugees went and so forth. They preserved his word. Then in ancient Israel, they had several what are called minor prophets. This will be a familiar term to all of you. They're minor by size, not by the profundity of thought, just by their size. They're quite small compared to an Ezekiel and Jeremiah and an Isaiah. So they put then the 12 minor prophets together, and it was called collectively the book or the scroll of the 12. And you'll find this reference in the Wisdom of Ben Sira. So already by about 200 B.C. or 180 B.C., this was the way the books were preserved. And Hosea was the first, and Malachi ended up being the last. And so they're like bookends. And probably Hosea serves as a kind of introduction to these minor prophets because the themes that come up here are shot through the rest of the prophetic books. And so, yes, it is first, and in many ways it is an entree into prophetic theology as it is portrayed in the minor prophets. Yes, sir? Okay. The question about historicity and their life. I said early on that in the collecting of the prophetic books, there is some interest in the people and their time. So let me illustrate that. The book of Hosea will begin by setting Hosea's ministry in the time of the reign of certain kings. It's not unlike the text that we read from Luke last night. Remember in the year of Tiberius and the reign of this and that. So it will set them there. We don't have information about Hosea outside of the book. So that we don't have a check and a balance about the history. We do have a setting for the ministry. Now, with regard to the actions described in there, no less a theologian than Calvin said that, of course, God would not ask a prophet to marry a prostitute, because that would be something that is immoral. And so this is meant to be read as a parable, like the parables that Jesus told. I actually think that Can I say this? I think Calvin was wrong. But no, I'm serious. I think Calvin was wrong. I think it was a symbolic act, because prophets often did that. And that would be the category, it seems to me. But in terms of the historicity, we have a setting in life, and we have a description. And it's the biographical element is always a means to the message. Now, I'll say this about Jeremiah tomorrow. Is tomorrow? Yeah. There's lots of stuff about Jeremiah and history. Lots of connections with the extra biblical text and so forth. But for Hosea, what we have is all internal to the book. I think that's a great question. Let me answer it two different ways. The first way is that the church is God's family. It doesn't go out of date. And so I think he'd still use that. And I would encourage like-minded people to do the same thing. But then I would say, if you take his model, what he does is like Jesus teaching him anyways. He looks at the culture and things that people understand in their life, like the dove and the dew. And he looks for points of contact with God's self-revelation and work. And he's always trying to illustrate from common life, to bring, well, what would it be? It might be different in the Northwest than it is in Texas. But the point, barbecue, yeah. But the point would be, you see, he's a keen observer of his culture, and he's a keen listener to what he would call the authoritative tradition. You know, God's earlier self-revelation. He puts those two things together. So he looks for ways that will have immediate, cachet or response with his audience. But he puts it in dialogue with the authoritative word from the past, which still bears fruit. That's his ministry. Jim, please. Thank you. It's a great question. I used the term a little earlier, Jim. I don't know how helpful it is, but it's been instructive for me that what I call the razor edge of theism, that you've got a number of ways of grappling with God as a creator, as giver of instruction, as a defender of the weak, as just and righteous. And then you've got these other elements of God as father and spouse and a shepherd. And they're all true about God. And what excites me is not trying to flatten it out or to choose one, it has to be the most important among the other, but to see these as a range of talking about the one God of all time and all places and all cultures. Now, if you have to say, what are two or three of the, you call them root metaphors? Well, one of them in the Old Testament is going to be God as the king. Think of the kingdom of God. Now, what are two things that a king must do in according to the Old Testament? One of them is, must defend the people, and also must uphold the standards. You can see where I'm going with that one. And so you've got a Lord who protects a realm, but who also judges a realm. The Lord is my shepherd. And so you see the role of the shepherd. Now, a shepherd can be a terrifying person defending the sheep. Right? Also tender with the lambs. Now, also about that metaphor, you get away from the range about God is this great question. Think what it says about us when we're compared to sheep. Remember, sheep left alone, they're destined to die. They ain't going to make it on their own. When it says that we are the sheep of his pasture, or Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, you've got to think, wow, I'm pretty vulnerable. But, you have these, God is the head of the family, God is the creator of the world, God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God is the final and implacable judge, and God is the shepherd. And now, how we hold that together is quite a task, isn't it, Jim? But I would say that the range that you get in the Old Testament is not so different from the New Testament, in spite of the reaction of the students and others. Jesus is the one who talks about the fire. You know, judgment in the Old Testament is primarily that of the historical moment. You know, when Jesus says to somebody, it would be better off if they had never been born. Now, I got, that's a different kind of shivering right there. Or the book of Hebrews, which spends all this time showing how Jesus is our great high priest and has accomplished redemption for us. And it will say towards the end of the book that our God is a consuming fire. Yep. The razor edge of theism. Jim, that's not even a start on the... But that's where ministry's at. Now, anybody have a question? One more comment or correction? Please, yes, sir. Well, it's a great question. Let me just try to answer it from Hosea's perspective. I'm trying to be Hosea for the morning. Tomorrow I'll try to be Jeremiah. I'm serious. Yeah, but from Hosea's perspective, when you are pointing out failure and its consequences, you can do it from a point of view that sounds like you are imperious. And you sit, you know, the old Greeks call it the Archimedean point. You're sitting up here and saying, you sinner, you failed here and there. Now, what Hosea would say is, Israel's failure is a defection from a family. And it's a failure to recognize the privilege and responsibility of that membership. And so, you know, failure is dysfunction. You are made... You were made to be a member of this family, and you're falling short of what God intended for you and what Christ has died to bring about. Failing a person is different from failing this kind of, you know, of a written law or some kind of abstract standard. And we know what it's like to fail a person, and it hurts. So that's where I'd start. Friends, it's time for refreshment. Let's stand and let's close with prayer. Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and oh, it tells us who we are. Let it also tell us who we're called to be, and the grace that you have afforded to bring us in that direction. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Just a couple of announcements on the way out. Let's first of all show our appreciation to Andy once again. Thank you, brother. Just a reminder, refreshments for us out in the loop. So enjoy that this morning. Spouses Workshop will again take place over in the hub. In George's place, second floor over there. If you are parked in front of Graves Gym, which is in the parking lot right here behind McMillan Dorm, could you please move your car? We're lining that parking lot for the Northwest Bible Camps that are coming in next week, and they set up in that parking lot lots of courts there. So if you could move your car, if you're parked over there, bring it over on this side in front of the football field and the Pine Bowl, that would be really helpful if you could do that during the break. And some of you are asking, golfers are going to depart from the Leeds Square, which is right in the center of the hub, at 1:15 this afternoon. All right? So just a heads up for those of you who are going to go hit the little white ball this afternoon. So enjoy the coffee break. Bell will ring in about half an hour, and we'll come back in and have a chance to interact with Kathy Goodrich. 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 Kathy Goodrich.